Okay, we're going to pick up with our drill class where we left off, and we're going to work our way through. We've been kind of taking it slow at first, and that's all right, because then we kind of get a foundation of how we're going to approach it. Hope by the end we can just kind of run through some things, and not that we have to go fast, of course, but it can help us to get used to thinking in the moment, because sometimes these things will happen to us like that. We're having this conversation, okay, oh, what am I going to say now? And remember what I said also, I think maybe when I was introducing this, it is always safe to say, you know, I don't know. Can we take time to look at that? You know, whatever the case may be. Assuming the person that you are working with is somebody you know, somebody maybe you have some dealings with regularly, surely you can take that time. Of course, you know, there'll be those occasions where you might just casually know somebody and you won't have that opportunity, but as you practice and work on these things, you'll be ready. Be praying, of course, that you will be ready for that, and then keep your Bible habits, your reading and your studying, and so you are more prepared. So it never hurts to say, I don't know. All right. We're going to be picking up, like I said, there about, I'm going to bring up some things in question number or statement number two and work our way forward, and because I want to cover that a little better. But before we begin, I'm going to ask, let's see, Justin, if you'll lead us in prayer, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time we've had to come here. Pray that you'll be with us throughout this time of study. We'll do everything according to your word, and we'll find these lessons in our lives so that we'll be able to give answers to others. Please be with us in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
All right, remember when we talked about God creating us this way and two, certainly to talk about the sin aspect, like Clay, he brought up a very good passage to talk about the sin, and that I think he even stated more specifically than you'd have God authorizing sin. Is that correct? Yeah, essentially. And he's right. The challenge with that sometimes is you already get somebody shutting down. I didn't mention that, but I'm not saying that you're going to try to walk in the back door, but think about it this way too, and it ain't always easy, but think about this. If your objective is to try to convince somebody what is true, try to make the best of that, because you're not just trying to win the argument, right? See, I told you that in the times past, I didn't learn that well. I might knew a whole lot when I was younger, but I didn't always handle it when I had to talk to people like I should. And guess what? You throw up that block, you throw up the, well, you're ready to put on the gloves at some point if you're not careful. People are either going to be very strong and upset about it, so therefore it's almost like a verbal fight. Could turn into a fist fight if it wasn't careful. But, or at least they just walk away, or they don't, you know, they shut down. So this is the hard lesson for me, for all of us, period, and that is to try to approach it, not necessarily kids' gloves, maybe that's, you know, a way to put it, but I would be a little hesitant, but be aware that you're trying to convince someone what is true. You're trying to at least get them to think so much about what they believe compared to what you're offering them. Because remember, you're not telling them what you think. You're not telling them necessarily really what you believe, even though you do. Your objective is to point them either to logic, because you're not in the scriptures, because they're talking about the existence of God, technically, or you're pointing them to the Word of God, which is very powerful. And that sometimes is hard, because in the moment, you just don't really realize how important these things may be. And so becoming a good practicer of those things can be very useful. So that's what I want to impress with you, is try to find the approach that will get the greatest amount of attention, that will give the greatest amount of information, or at least the most important, not the abundance of, but the important things that might cause them to think when you're not with them. So that's why when I said God created me this way, and we talked about homosexuality and transgender and all of that, that it seems to me to be a much easier process to talk about the nature of God at this point. I know it may sound strange, but if you say God created good things, very good things, and you know, and deep down, if either they believe these things because there's an emotional attachment, if it's not, it's just academic, or they have, and when I say emotional, either they have family members or they themselves are a participant, right? So what you want is you want them to realize that God created good things, because I promise you one thing for certain, and this is, you can take this to the bank. I don't care what they tell you and how they feel, they think they feel. I don't know anybody that's not going to have problems working through those issues, especially if it's happening to them. And you can't tell me that if you're a family member, in other words, a sibling, for that matter, even an in-law, or a parent or a child, was either homosexual or at least identifying, if nothing else, with transgender or going through a process of change, that there's not emotional turmoil and that there is that gut-wrenching, this doesn't seem right. Because you have to work to make it seem right, don't you? You ever thought about why? And this is another good, important point. Have you ever thought about why there's such a great push for us as a nation by the minority to approve? It's not that these people are going to be persecuted or punished for being this way, right? I mean, really, think about it. It's not a criminal act, is it? So why is it so important that I approve of you if you're this way to them? Think about that. You ever thought about it? Why is this such a big deal? Well, yeah. But what do they want more than anything else? That's true. They want to be accepted. Yep. Do what? I'm sorry, Clay. Well, that's true, too. You said, right? They want to be approved. But why do they want? Because they're looking for what is right. They want to be identified as right. If they can't find it right, guess what they want? They want it to be officially documented, legally right. Think about that. You ever thought about it? If you wanted to do something, wouldn't you want it to be on the books as authorized? So that you can go around with your badge? I have a right. The Constitution or the bill or whatever or the amendment says so. Right? Well, those things are true too, and I agree. The approval, the feelings, all of that. But you know what really is the root? The root. Think about it. Always keep this in mind. Everybody's looking to be right. Who wants to be wrong? Really? Come on, listen. Yeah, I don't care. I'll be wrong all the time. I'll spout off everything that's wrong. Nobody wants that, do they? Everybody wants to. You know why that's important? Because they're created in God's image, and you don't even realize it half the time when you're thinking about striving to get your point across because you're right. The whole reason you do that is because you are created in God's image, and there is something fundamental about being right. It's not just an argument. It's the ideal is that I can sigh. I'm not on the wrong side, because whatever is wrong can be very damaging. It's the unknown sometimes, especially if it's eternal. And if you're identified right, can't you start working back? You see how you can work back and start thinking, well, I'm approved. If I'm approved here and then everybody has to approve of me, then I'm just as right as everybody else in my way. And then if you wanted to and you were religious, because there are some like this, you can start seeing how you could justify in your mind how God would approve as well. So it goes deeper than just my feelings and my approval by itself. It's the approval because I want to be right. That's really the fundamental. I want to be right. I don't want to be wrong. Because if I am such a minority and it is such a strange activity or practice or whatever, then there's deep down always something there that says, there's something not right here. You ever thought about it? There's something, you know, like when we get sick, right? And you don't know. There's something not right here. I may not be able to put my finger on it, but there is something not right. And what do you want? To find out, to be right. Now, in the case of our health, what we do is we're going to go try to find resources. We're going to go find the doctor or the whatever to try to discover what is right. Discover what is wrong so we can, what, make it. See, in that case, we're talking about medical, we want to get better because we don't want to be not better, whatever that is. So we want to find out what's wrong with us. But if it's something that's not going to scare us, like we're going to be dying or something, we might just take what we already want to be right and find out a way to make it a right. Not really, but to make it approved so we can rehearse in our minds how right this is. And think about it. If this nation has to say, you're right, you see, then I can see it on paper, and then I might even find a religion that doesn't tell me I'm sinning or I am wrong, then guess what? Don't I have the best of all the worlds? I'm a Christian like you. I go to some church over here where homosexuality or transgenderism is an approved practice. Nobody's saying it's a sin, right? And the society has to call me right. Oh, my employer has to call me right because you work just like... You see where you're in every avenue of society, you're doing everything that everybody else is doing, and you are just as right as they are. You see the point? That's why starting off with God created good things and very good things. And when you have to reckon with, no matter what the legal system says, or your feelings or tendencies are telling you, that there is something not right, because I promise you, they themselves know deep down, and it isn't just a psychological thing. It's emotional and it's physical. It has to be. Homosexuality involves physical. So does transgenderism, even an identification. You're going to go around and emotionally, psychologically, even if you're not going through the change, thinking you are whatever. And you're going to have to rehearse that and practice that. You see that? And your daily life is a struggle to say, I am. Right? Whereas if you accept the fact, as you were tender of age, that you recognized at some point, if you're a boy, you were different than the girls, and the girls, I'm different than the boys, and all of those things as they fall through naturally, do you have to go around, Clay, saying, I'm a man? No. That's a given, right? You don't even have a problem with it, you see. So always keep that in mind. Remember what I said also, that though the word transgender is not used, and rightly so, because scientifically these things have not already occurred at the time these things were written, the ideal, the principle, is still there. Especially in 1 Corinthians 6:9, you want to write that down. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians about them, by the way. So technically, there was a sense of believing you're the opposite of what you are. Sister Paula, will you read that for us? 1 Corinthians 6:9. I told everybody to write it down because you want to make notes in your notes. Read that, please. That's all right. Yes, ma'am. Okay, effeminate. That is really the parallel or the synonym to what we're using here. Obviously, it's only from the one perspective, right? Because to be effeminate is what? To act like female, right? So obviously, he's talking of men acting like women. Now, generally what happens with that, you probably have homosexuality, but you never know. It's a role reversal is what it is. You're basically identifying yourself or acting like you're what you're not, opposite, right? And though it talks about it from one direction, and don't really want to get deep into that, but it appears that it must be a general problem with men more than women as to why that would be so. But you know that it would be true that if a woman was masculine, that it would be the same problem, wouldn't it? That you really have the same issue, just the opposite direction. That is parallel to transgenderism. So when somebody talks to you about the Bible doesn't, maybe they will come up with this. I don't know. I haven't run across it. Maybe they'll say, well, the Bible don't speak out against being transgender. It doesn't say nothing about that. The word's not even there. Take them to 1 Corinthians 6:9. Now they're going to say, well, that ain't the word. Yes, it is. Think about the use and the definition and look it up and find out the Bible definition of being effeminate. And that means you are identifying by overt action, whatever that may be, that you're a female. How's that any different? The only difference is science, in the sense that then it was impossible to make yourself a female. Which we do have some science that can cause you to change organs, you know, change your body composition chemically and all of that through hormones, et cetera, and even in surgeries, which is basically what you're doing is you're just distorting and you're corrupting God's creation, but nonetheless, does it make you so? As I understand it, you can't change the DNA, if I'm correct about that. That's the one thing you're never going to do. And when that DNA's identified you, I don't care what you do with the rest of the next level, you ain't going to do anything. That's the passage. Okay? When we talk in homosexuality and we also throw in, because you know what's sad? We're going to have to. Because I'm afraid the next level will be bestiality and things like that. You know, that's an ancient practice as well, unfortunately. It's not anything that would have come up new. Now, I don't know. I don't guess I've ever heard personally anybody. Can't even think about a story that I've read like that. I know it's recorded in the Bible. And I know that it's been talked about in the talk circuit because they're saying, well, if you do this, what's the next place? You have to keep moving that mark. The Bible does speak out against that, and that would be Exodus chapter 20. Or no, take that back. Exodus, and it's lying with animals is the issue. So it doesn't say the word, it doesn't use the word bestiality, and I apologize. I thought it's not 20. Find it. I wrote it down on some other notes. I think I've got it on my notepad. Yeah, Exodus 22:19. Turn to Exodus 22, verse 19. Brother Elliot, would you read that for us? Exodus 22, verse 19. There you go. Now, here's what the argument's going to be, probably. Well, that was old law. Well, ain't awful convenient. Because think about the majority of the religious world. They're of the Calvinist style, of that branch of Protestantism, which covers a great deal of religions, Presbyterianism, Methodism, and Baptists are the three main branches of Calvinism. Then what you have from there is, of course, the offshoots of them and the various forms of them throughout the time. But think about that, and that's another thing. One of these days we might study these religions in context of their history and some other things like that and their doctrine. But that's the three. Baptist, which is the latter form. I would start with Presbyterianism, Methodism, and Baptist. Those three are the main branches of Calvinism. And all Calvinism is essentially saying, number one, you cannot have absolutely any involvement in the participation of your salvation. And I'm careful to use that, involvement or participation, because I do believe God's grace is free. And I do believe there's no way I could be saved without Him. And I do believe, by the way, though I do go into the physical water, that God saves me through that. That's God's work. I know it sounds strange to somebody's ears to say, well, that's God's work, but it is. Otherwise, think about it. 1 Peter 3 and 20 says plainly that it's not a bath. So if I have anything to do with that, then I better get out the soap. Right, that's correct. But I might as well get out the soap because that's what that's going to do for me. So it's very plain. So that aside. So you're going to find these kinds of things, and these people are going to press you like that in the Calvinistic faiths and the various branches. Like I said, even the charismatic adopted. Really, to be quite frank with you, what I've discovered in my practice of studying and with Pentecostals, by the way, I've lived in regions where, men, they were the most prominent. I've discovered many of them are kind of Calvinists. They have different views that really fit well with the Calvinist doctrine. They may not call it that, but essentially. So their main premise is that you can't have anything to do with that. You were a wretched, miserable, dirty, vile sinner from the time you came out of your mother's womb, probably really from conception, I guess, technically. So that's the basis, right? And then also, just to add the other big flavor for them, is that the majority of them also believe of a heaven on earth, the transformation of this world. In whether it be Jerusalem or wherever, it doesn't really matter, that Jesus will come, set up on a throne, temporarily or permanently. So you have those issues, all right? So we kind of went out of that frame. But we start with the second statement. We go to good and very good. That would be the first time it's mentioned with light in Genesis 1. And the last time, I want to add very good, 131, very good. God creates all things that are good. Then you can delve into, we talked about the sin, like in, Clay brought it up, Genesis 19. And, of course, you can go through all the illustrations, okay? But the thing about the other issue is that when I said they will take the Old Testament and say, well, see, it says it here, but don't say it there, that's convenient for them because they don't think there's much difference. They're seamless. But it'll be very convenient if you don't find it in the New Testament. But there are moral principles that do not change. I'm not standing before you to advocate an obedience of technicality to the Ten Commandments. But aside from the Sabbath law, what's in the Ten Commandments that would not be just as profitable for practice today? You know the Ten Commandments roughly, right? That's it. It may not be listed as a list, right, in the New Testament, but who's going to authorize killing and adultery and murdering and stealing? And, oh, let's get the first one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. What Jesus would quote and echo that, right? Actually, he didn't say that specifically in those words in the Exodus 20 account. But he did say you have to love the Lord your God and you don't have any other gods before him and so on and so forth. So only thing in that list would be the Sabbath. Now, I would be stretching it, and I wouldn't do this, but just as an aside, since the Sabbath is the reference to our eternal rest of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 and not the Lord's Day, I guess technically I would be keeping the Sabbath in the sense that I'm looking forward to my rest. I'm living faithfully before God. I'm looking for a rest. Now, I'm not going to do that, but really, in a lot of ways, that kind of applies. Though literally, they were given that day, and that's the only thing in the Ten Commandments. So, again, these principles are true. When did God ever say, eventually, someday, murder will be acceptable? Well, they wouldn't buy that. Yes?
In regard to people thinking that, well, I don't read anywhere in the Bible where this
right.
To them, they are not aware of the fact that the word porneia, usually translated fornication,
mm-hmm. That's right.
We sometimes think, well, it's the same thing as adultery, except one is mm-hmm. married people, one is people mm-hmm. that aren't married. But no, it's just a general, broad term.
Right.
If God says it's wrong,
mm-hmm. that's right.
They jump into that category.
Yeah. As Brother Henderson said, by the way, that is true. The Greek word that we translate fornication is the generic term to identify all sexual or illicit activity. So that's where we, by the way, in English, if you want to say, that's how we ended up with pornography, porno, etc. We just borrowed that, and that became, it's like a transliteration of sorts. In other words, when you get into the realm of pornography, you're not trying to identify one type of activity. You're saying in general these things that are illicit, that would be illegal. Well, now we're talking about it from God's perspective, not man's law. And the Bible says pornonia or porneo is a word that identifies all that. So the word fornication, of course, adultery, bestiality, homosexuality, you name it, it all fits into that. And, of course, it could be consensual or not. It doesn't really matter. It can be the rape part or it can be consensual. So a lot of people run to, well, in Genesis 19, that was the abuse, or Judges 19. By the way, they're interesting. Judges 19 has the same kind of activity that you see in Genesis 19. Guys trying to force themselves upon another man, so it would be violent, be rape. They eventually raped the man's daughter, the wife, concubine. That's just the violent part. But that doesn't mean that that's the only problem. The source or the root was the illicit activity. They just added another sin to it. That's what they did. And by the way, I guess they added more than that. They violated somebody, were doing something against their consent, besides being a homosexual, and then they murdered eventually as a result in Judges 19. So there you have it. Okay, so remember those things. And as Brother Henderson said, yes, keep in mind the generic term that we find often in the Scriptures, because fornication is identified, etc., that Greek word is a generic term that identifies all of these illegal things. So somebody's going to try to throw those kinds of things at you. Make sure you're careful to help them to see that, okay? We talked maybe about it. I don't remember, but maybe we didn't. I don't believe in hell. What if somebody just says, well, I don't believe in hell? Well, that would be very common, by the way. What are you going to do? What are you going to say, I should say? Right, right. That's true. Right, that's true. Okay, so go ahead. Sorry, Tammy. Go ahead. Right. Right. The Scripture. So what passage? See, this is what I'm going to turn you guys. So what you don't need to do, because you're not trying to convince me, obviously, and you wouldn't be very effective by just simply saying you're wrong, and you say that, and Tammy's right if you say the Word of God says of the Scriptures, but it's always going to be the best practice to try to get that passage settled in your mind, or carry a little notepad if you can and say, I'm going to have at least one verse, maybe two, and say, please read that. Now think about that. If I tell them, rather than saying it's wrong, you're wrong, and the Bible does speak against it, what if I say, read this? You see more the power, if the Word is living and powerful. Tammy, what verse did you use? Right, Matthew 10:28. Remember when Jesus is explaining to those who are worried about their position is the ideal, worried about what others are thinking, actually. He says, you need to be afraid of the one who can kill both body and soul in hell. Now, why would Jesus use this term? Or why would he even talk like that if it weren't so? You know, that'd be like us trying to scare our children with something unreal. My grandmother, she was funny too, but I was young. I was probably about 5, maybe 6, maybe, but. And I had uncles and aunts that were teenagers when I would sometimes stay with her at night. So my dad's siblings were still at home. And they would be out on dates. And I'm sitting, and Grandma was a worrywart. She wasn't going to bed before those kids got home, but I understand. That wasn't strange, by the way. But here's the part that was. We're sitting there. And, you know, I'm a kid. I'm going to want to talk. It's late at night. If I ain't going to sleep, I'm a kid, right? I'm going to yak. Grandma says, be quiet, be quiet. I don't know why. She was just afraid of everything. She was spooked of the dark. She was spooked of everything. And so she finally, because she couldn't get me quiet, come up with something I think that would scare me, and it kind of did, actually. And I can't remember a time, at least, that I didn't occasionally in my youth until about 9, 10, dream about this. She said, where she come up with, I don't know, there's water buffalo down there going to come up that hill and come up here and get you. Water buffalo in Ozarks. I didn't even know what a water buffalo was, but it's kind of scary to me at 5. And I had this image that they were coming up this hill, out these woods, and up into that yard and into that, because it's right behind me. And I knew there's some thick woods back then. And by the way, that's another reason, Joe, I didn't go to that outhouse out there. My grandmother's outhouse was out in those thickets, and it wasn't just the snakes. I might have been afraid of water buffalo. So at any rate, that's that kind of stuff. Well, I use that as an illustration. So it's silly, but again, you see how it impressed my... But the point is, God don't do those things. That's my argument. God's not going to give you some silly thing to scare you half to death that ain't real. God's going to say what is real and true. Never forget that. So somebody academically arguing against hell, passages like 10:28 are examples that are excellent. Go ahead. Luke 16. Go ahead and read. The rich man and Lazarus. Now, it is true that you might be able to use that to show punishment. He wasn't actually in hell. Now, right. So what you're going to run into, Sherman, because they're not the same place, and then you'll end up in a wormhole argument about heaven, hell and Hades, and never want to go there, regardless. Because if nothing else, regardless, that place. Now, you're right on one hand that if I were to use it, I would say, well, this is a pretty bad-looking place, punishment. There's the heat. Apparently, he wants the water to be dripped on his, brought up and laid upon his tongue, even just a drop. But the problem with that is you're identifying a whole different place for them. And they're going to take you down the road, like I said, and drag you barefoot up and down that road until you're done. And it ain't going to work. But what you do want to give them is concrete hell place, because that's what they're trying to say. No eternal, no eternal. Because one thing we know for certain about Hades is what? What about Hades? Temporary. Where do we know that to be true? What's the evidence of that? 1 Corinthians 15. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. You guys want to write this down? And by the way, Hades is the identifier of the place of the dead, is the ideal. It is a location, but it's in the spiritual realm. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 and 55, we will read 54 and 50 through 56. Let's see, Hannah, would you read that? 15, 54 through 56. All right. So, Brother Sherman, what I would say is, I guarantee you, if they know any scripture, they're going to take you out to the woodshed. They're going to throw this passage at you and say, it's all going to be just, that ain't real. I mean, it is real, I suppose, if you're going to make the argument, but it won't last. God's going to destroy that. Notice in the text, it doesn't say anything about hell in here. It doesn't say about the condemning of the dead. He's talking about the resurrection of the body, because you got Christians that are saying, hey, no resurrection. Right? And says, Jesus says, I've got one last big work to do. I'm going to destroy this dying, right? And I'm going to destroy the place of the dying, the dead. Okay? The ones that died, where they go, that's going to be destroyed. Where is dying going to be? It's going to be because I have victory over it. The sting of death is a sin, and the power of sin is the law, he says. So he says, basically, there's no victory in that. This right here is the passage that will deal with the fact that the Hadean world will be destroyed. Okay? There is no, regardless of what you think about it, the bottom line is it's not eternal. It's not permanent. Because Jesus says, I got a victory over that. It's guaranteed. It just hadn't happened yet, if we understand the Hadean world. But I want to stick with the hell passages, because remember, the hell and Hades are not interchangeable. You may have a version that uses hell in the place of Hades, and I'm not saying the translation's bad. That's not the point, but that is a mistranslation. That should not be there. That's not the place. Hades is a different location. So I'm trying to express to them how clearly hell is real. Now, as Brother, Salih brought up, there are different terms, aren't there? You know, you find in the Bible, hell has more than one Greek word. And finally, there's only one time that the word Tartarus is used, and Peter's the one who identifies that as hell. But nonetheless, we're looking for the eternal place, because they need to see that. So I want them to go to the passage. So I go to Matthew 10:28. Are there any place else that I might go? Because that's excellent. Yeah. Go ahead and read that for us, Clay.
And you will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
Very good. Now he says the everlasting fire, right? There's something forevermore, right? Regardless of, at this point, whether you would call it hell or something else, aren't you describing something that is punishment forevermore? It's very good. So I would couple Matthew 10:28. The passage in Matthew 25:41 works well because it doesn't talk about a temporary place. That's an everlasting place. We got one other verse that's in that text, and this also, because remember Brother Salih brought this up, verse 46. Sister McKenzie, can you read verse 46 for us? I'm sorry. I shouldn't. Well, I can call on somebody else. Okay, it'll be Matthew 25, verse 46. Now, you can take in the whole context of that latter part of Matthew 25, beginning about verse 31. But definitely, I would try to remember or write down 41 and 46. No, just go ahead and do 46. All right. Notice heaven and hell are not used as terms, but we are still talking of eternal things, aren't we? Therefore, eternal punishment, eternal life. Why is that important to see? This is a very fundamental truth, and Brother Salih brought this up. Why is that important, that verse 46? Sarah, go ahead, use. That's what he said. Think about it. Just logic, isn't it? You want to believe in heaven, don't you? I mean, I know there's, again, we get into the atheist and all that, but a lot of people like to think there's some great place to go that'll be pleasant for the rest of your, whatever, eternity, right? I mean, you don't find people at least in religious circles, and I don't mean even pagan religious circles, that don't talk about or identify some eternal great place, right? And definitely among all the Christian faiths, quotes around those, everybody's got a heaven. Everybody's got heaven in their minds. Everybody's thinking about heaven, aren't they? They don't go around, there ain't no heaven. I believe in God and Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but there is no heaven. If you run across that, let me know. I'd like to see that one. But you'll find no hell peoples. But verse 46 says, there's two places. In the one verse, Jesus is stating plainly, there's a place for everlasting punishment as well as an everlasting life. So, as was stated, if you get to have one, you better accept the other because you can't believe in them both. You just nullified both. You said Jesus is lying because you said there is no hell. He says there is. Because he says everlasting punishment. I don't care how you call it, it's still the same. Therefore, if you can't have that, or you don't believe that, then you can't have heaven. That simple. So that's how I would identify that. Keep Matthew 25:41, Matthew 25:46, and I would go ahead and just take, and you can take in any other examples, but I think Matthew 10:28 and Matthew 10:25:41 and 46 are very forceful. Because they're describing them in such a way that impresses upon the person there. You can imagine being there is the ideal. Even though you can't know for certain what that would exactly, but again, you can imagine that's a bad place or that's a great place, right? Keep that in mind, okay? I throw in, by the way, I also add John chapter 5, 25 through 29 as a context. I take in the 29 passage because he talks about everlasting resurrection, to life or to condemnation. Now, that talks about resurrection, but it does mean there has to be something. In fact, let's look, turn over there real quick, read that, and then I would go ahead and include that. I've used this in my studies with folks. I said, hey, you don't believe in a hell, but here he's talking about an everlasting condemnation as much as he is talking about an everlasting life. There's a resurrection. And I've used it mainly for resurrection, but in the context of life or death in eternity, it still is an excellent passage. So he says in 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That word judgment, by the way, can be translated, depending on the context, condemnation. So, like for instance, from the New American Standard, I don't really prefer that word there. I don't know why they would necessarily. I mean, they had reasons, I'm sure. But it can be translated condemnation, and that drives the point home strong.
Damnation.
That's good. That's all it is, a shortened version of condemnation, yeah. Joe. And that's excellent. That's what I would use. Because that's exactly what he's intending, because that's the real opposite of life. Judgment's not really the opposite of life, if you're looking at the comparison. But on the other hand, damnation or condemnation would be the opposite of life. Or punishment, I suppose, but that would be more of a... All right. Okay, guys. You notice we're not progressing really fast through some of these, and that's all right. I may have to get into it a little bit quicker, but hopefully you're able to take these notes and they're useful. Because, again, you may not run into a lot of folks that in your circle that of homosexual, transgender, maybe you don't run into many people in your life that would be avowed atheists or agnostics. But as we keep getting deeper, you're going to run into these folks all the time. The hell, no hell folks is going to be one of those. So keep that in mind. Thank you for your kind attention.